The first funeral I ever attended in the Church of God, actually it was the first funeral I ever attended, was the first one I officiated in. And that took place in Newcastle, Wyoming in January of 1980. So I had avoided funerals. My parents weren't much for going to funerals. I hadn't really been in the church that long, and there had never been a funeral that had come up in the, whatever, 6 or so years, or 5 or 6 years after Ambassador College, 4 or 5 years after Ambassador College. And I was called upon to officiate at a funeral service for a church member who lived in Newcastle, Wyoming. And the reason I remember distinctly the time period is that it was also the time in which the Olympics, the Winter Olympics, were taking place in Lake Placid, New York, in January of 1980. I think it was January. Pretty sure it was January. Anyway, it was during that time, and the memory is vague and dim, but this was before satellite radio, but we still had radios in cars. And I'm pretty sure that on the way home across the mountains of Wyoming and South Dakota, I heard the famous call from Al Michaels, "Do you believe in miracles?" Because it was on that date, pretty sure it was that particular date, as I was driving home, that I listened to the final minutes of that broadcast when the United States, who were true amateur players, beat basically a pro-Russian team, and it was like the greatest upset at that time in sports history. But we had just arrived a few months earlier in August of 1979 to pastor the Rapid City, South Dakota Church and the Chadron, Nebraska Church, and I was very young. I was 27, and I was saying words on behalf of a church member's family member. A sister of a church member had died, and it was a bleary, rainy, dark day. We have a lot of those in South Dakota and eastern Wyoming, and it felt every bit of the part of a day in which you might expect there to be a funeral in winter in South Dakota or Wyoming. And I didn't know the deceased. In fact, I barely knew the church member because although it was only 80 miles across the mountains, the Black Hills of South Dakota to Newcastle, Wyoming, 80 miles may have been like 200 miles. There weren't any interstates straight to Newcastle, Wyoming. There was Highway 16, which went through the Black Hills, laid out amongst the curvature of the mountains, and probably took 2.5 hours to get there from Rapid City. So it was a two-lane road all the way. I had a young wife, a young son, and we were definitely the youngest members of the Rapid City Church as a married couple. There may have been one other, I think there was one other married couple that was younger than us. And that's just the way it is now, too, in the Tucson congregation. We're still the youngest members here. My son is still young, but he's not one that you can take up in your arms like we could then. This is my way of saying that at 27 years old, as a new church pastor, I didn't have a whole lot of life experience. I mean, who does at 27 years old? I did have something, though, that was given to me some years earlier, and that is the truth. Since that time, I've had the privilege of officiating at dozens of funerals for members, for ministers, and the toughest thing of all, for family members. I was the one who officiated the funeral of my mom, my dad, my sister-in-law, then most recently my mother-in-law last November. And then I've also officiated over the memorials or funerals of several ministers as well. It has been a privilege and an honor and also a very humbling experience. I think because I've been in Tucson longer than any other minister who has been assigned to this duty, kind of by default, I think I may hold the dubious record of officiating at more funerals of Church of God people or as a Church of God minister than any other Church of God minister in the state of Arizona. Again, because of longevity. It wasn't very long. I didn't look it up, but I think the first funeral that I officiated at in Tucson was a funeral of Nellie Rowe, who was Russ Rowe's first wife. And she had a rare condition in which her body produced too much iron, and I don't think they've made much inroads towards that disease or helping it out too much, but she died shortly after we arrived in Tucson. And since then, there were just many, many others, too numerous for me to even look up or even worry about. But I will say that, again, it's been a very, very humbling experience, you know, from the time that I was very young to the time when I'm still really young, one of the younger married couples in the church in Tucson, Arizona. In Psalm chapter 116, in verse 14, verses 14 through 16, we read, "I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Why is the death of the saints precious to God? Why is the death of the saints precious to God? Well, Job in chapter 14 helps answer that question about death and life. And inspired, obviously, to give this information to people such as us. In Job chapter 14 and verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Remember me. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." So the death of the saints is precious in God's sight. It's not really precious in our sight. Let's be honest. Death causes sorrow, despair, discouragement, even sometimes depression. We can't hide that. That's us as human beings. But for God and his plan, his immutable, eternal plan, it's precious. It's preserved. It's intact. That life is intact. In a chilly parlor room of a mortuary in Newcastle, Wyoming. At 27 years old, I stood before 60 to 75 people that didn't know me, who weren't in the church. There was only one church member there. And I talked about life and death. Some of those words. And in those days, still early on, we were given an official black book, a ceremony book. All ministers were. And we didn't know it at the time, but we're given, we didn't know that it was just a template. It was just a guide. It wasn't intended to be used. I mean, everybody that I've ever talked to said, I thought we were kind of chained to this. We were chained to a funeral sermon that Herbert Armstrong had given in like 1939 or 40s when he was basically giving a sermon to refute some people who really didn't believe in the teachings of the Bible or even in the Bible itself. And so his original funeral sermon that he gave to refute falsehood is what became the template for a lot of our ministers. And I heard from that time afterwards, I'd attended other funeral ceremonies in the Church of God, and they basically were all using that outline. And then later, it was like, well, what are you guys doing? You're not supposed to just use that word for word. This is just meant as a guide. Well, nobody told us that it was a guide when they gave it, and so we kind of stuck to the script. Obviously, since that time, I always try, whenever I have an official ceremony like a marriage or a funeral, I try to tailor it to the individual's life, if I know them. And are most of the ones that I've done, I, you know, have known them very, very well. I try to include some personal information and information about that individual, and especially if they're a church member, and I know that they're a church member, then there's some confidence in being able to speak about that individual's future and the promise of the resurrection. And one of the memorable ones, at least for me, was the memorial service that Chuck Zimmerman asked me to do for his dad. And I've told you about how scared to death I was of Dr. Zimmerman when I was 27 and 28, and how we, I don't know if I told you the story, but we spent a refresher program next door to the Zimmermans, Chuck and then his dad and his mom, Chuck and Joy, and then we were in the next apartment next door. So we were invited over for Friday night dinner, and Chuck and Joy were cooking dinner, and they're gourmet cooks. They're really incredible cooks, and they were at that time. This was like 1981 or 1982, and I was still scared to death of Dr. Zimmerman. Most people were, because he was seemingly gruff and stern and Germanic, and found out later he was just had a heart of gold, but you had to get to know him, really, to know that. But he was austere and powerful, the most powerful speaker I've ever heard in the church, bar none. He could, he had a voice, and he didn't have to yell, but his power was so incredible. And he preached for a long time. He was undoubtedly the most powerful in terms of his volume and his content. He was an inspiring individual, but that night at dinner, I was still kind of intimidated. I was in the ministry, and it's not like, hey, you don't look up to these guys. They've been kind of your legends since you've gone to Ambassador College and been in the church. And, you know, I don't think Dr. Z ever knew that he seemed to be a little bit powerful or intimidating to others, but he just was that way. And so Chuck brought me some lamb chops. And we, you know, everybody's plate was filled and everything. And I had this lamb chop, and I'm trying to cut on. All of a sudden, it did the worst thing possible for me in terms of embarrassing me. It just shot off the plate across the room. And I looked over at Dr. Zimmerman. He was slightly amused. And Chuck was laughing, and he ran over and put it under the sink and ran some water over it and then put it back on my plate. And so it did. But he had a good time with that one. So anyhow, you remember that, right? That was one of those times. So officiating at Dr. Zimmerman's memorial, I couldn't resist the urge. I had to ask Chuck for permission to recreate some of the famous sayings of Dr. Zimmerman. He had some trademark sayings, especially at the feast. And he used them here in Tucson. Some of you were here in Tucson, but he would bellow, and I mean absolutely bellow out this theme of what's your name? You know, trying to get the individual to see himself in the family of God. And I didn't know what he was talking about when he first said it, because he said it here in Tucson, kind of laid the background. Then he came up to Rapid City, and we were meeting in that year, probably 1982, 83, in the larger arena in Rapid City. We had 4,500 people there, and it was filled. I mean, we had That was a lot of people for Rapid City, South Dakota, for the feast, and it had a high ceiling because it was basically it was an arena where they'd have basketball games and that sort of thing. It had a very, very high ceiling, steel girders and everything, and we had a great sound system. And when he bellowed, "What's your name?" it thundered and echoed through that room like you cannot believe. And I recreated some of that at the graveside memorial service that we had for his dad, and Chuck loved it. And then afterwards, at the end of the sermon, we all toasted to the kingdom, because that was another trademark saying of Dr. Zimmerman's. Three times, everybody did it. Chuck was pleased. So, at 27 years old, though, I was kind of scared to death talking about these things. I got into the message. And because I knew I could talk about what the Bible says about life and death, I was able to get through it. And when all you have is the truth, and that's standing between you and the audience, if that's all you have, that's all you ever need. You don't need anything else. And we had the truth. Hebrews 6 lays out a fundamental outline of doctrine that is very basic to all of us, but like many of those that I spoke to 36 years ago in my first funeral sermon, the first funeral I ever attended, I officiated at, it was basically unknown to the audience. Now, the audience is different in the upper mountain Midwest. You have to understand that. Newcastle, Wyoming is a gas, oil, and mining town. It's kind of a rough, tough, original kind of frontier town with some people that have had to kind of scrabble through life, and they're tough, and they have to survive tough winters. And the people up there, I'm just going to say it, they are the toughest people that I have ever run into in a lot of ways. And sometimes being a church pastor from a different part of the country, it wasn't necessarily the easiest thing. You had to kind of adapt to their toughness and show them that you could be tough if you had to be too, because it could be challenging. It was a challenging assignment. And that little church that we had in Rapid City was only 130 people. It's probably would be one of our larger congregations now. And we did have a nice send-off when we left 9 years later. Actually, some of those tough people were crying in the parking lot as we left and said goodbye, which, telling you, that doesn't happen very often. But these weren't even church members that I was speaking to in that first funeral service. But again, armed with the truth, a lot of those folks felt as though their grief had been softened somewhat by understanding the truth about life and death and the resurrections. And so Paul talks about something that is so elementary for you and I. He calls them elementary principles in chapter 6 and verse 1. But he talks about going on to perfection. Perfection, to where you're perfect. That is, without sin, without blemish, without any blot. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. Follows a sequence, follows the time period of calling, repentance, accepting baptism and understanding that, and recognizing God's Spirit is a part of the change that takes place in an individual. And so the resurrection of the dead is one of the most common, one of the most basic Christian doctrines of the Bible. And it's something that is, you could say, elementary to you as well. But it's one that's not widely taught, and it's not widely understood. And when we have an opportunity to learn about these basic things, we should take advantage. Because if there's something that everybody and everyone who claims the name of Christ ought to know about, if there's one single thing that they should be aware of, something that would give them the hope that transcends all of the grief and the sorrow and the horror of this life, it is that teaching of the resurrection of the dead. Because it's something that is as sure for all humanity as anything is. Even more sure than taxes. That's right. Even more sure than taxes. Christ said in John, in 5 and verse 28, chapter 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this. This is not something to think is odd or strange. You know, there's no need to marvel. The hour is coming in the which all. Who does that mean? It means all. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So that is why we say, in the plan of God, all that have ever lived will be part of that plan. Now, I didn't say that they'd all accept, but if all that are in the grave, and we'll see other scriptures, obviously it shows we're not immortal, we don't have a life inherent in ourselves, all who have ever lived will hear that voice at one time. Now, that is as universal as it gets. That application is as far spread as it possibly could be. It means everyone, because everyone who lives has a mortal life and will die, and everyone who is in the grave is going to hear his voice. And so that is absolutely certain as it can possibly be, so it applies to everyone who has ever lived. Now, some people, when they consider this teaching of the Bible, that is the resurrection of the dead, with what they have previously been taught and they learned, whatever, well, I don't believe that. Okay. Well, I understand that, and I'm not going to mock. But our belief has to be predicated on something. And the reason they don't believe that is because they've been taught something else. And they've been taught something that doesn't come from the Bible. So they don't believe it. Like the 60 or 75 people that were there on this cold, rainy, dreary day in Newcastle, Wyoming, they'd never heard this before. They had never, and it was imperfectly given. I mean, it was from the mouth and the mind and the body of a 27-year-old. What do you expect? I mean, I'm just self-evaluating at this time. Not much life experience. First time I'd ever gone to a funeral, much less the first time I'd ever preached at a funeral. But they had not heard this before, many of them, ever in their lives. From the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it says about resurrection, in Christianity, the resurrection, the event told about in the Bible in which Jesus Christ returned to life after his death. And then under that, the resurrection, the event told about in the Bible in which dead people will be brought back to life before the final judgment. The act of causing something that had ended or been forgotten or lost to exist again or to be used again. So we use the term resurrection in a lot of different ways, right? We use it in physical ways like, that old clunker of a car didn't even run, but we resurrected it back to life. Yeah, that old suit that didn't fit me anymore, we sent it off to the cleaners and had it altered and cleaned, and we resurrected it. So that is the way in which resurrection can be used to apply in a non-biblical sense. How many resurrections does the Bible talk about, and when do they occur? Continuing in the book of John in chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "And shall come forth they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation," or judgment. Now, some have criticized our teaching of three separate resurrections. There's two that are mentioned here, and even though it seems illogical for some to have a resurrection to damnation, there's a reason for it, as we'll see. But some have been critical of that particular teaching. Let's take a look one by one at these three resurrections, and I think I can prove to you by logic, by scripture, that there are actually three. Now, again, we'll just try to prove this point by point and see some of the attendant wisdom associated and the reasons for this plan of salvation and why it is one of the fundamental teachings that are outlined in the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Revelation first in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And beginning in verse 4, you've read this many times. We'll be reading it here through the fall, won't we? Reading it through the fall, holy day season, at the Feast of Tabernacles, in less than a month coming up for the Feast of Trumpets, talking about this particular chapter, beautiful, beautiful chapter. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We call this, or we don't, the Bible calls it, the first resurrection, after a parenthetical statement. You know what parenthesis is, don't you? If you're a writer, you'll include something in the body of the sentence that you're writing, and you'll put these little lines, these curvature lines. Okay, these little curvature lines are something that I want to insert in the passage so that you'll understand everything that I'm thinking. But I'm interrupting the flow, because by interrupting the flow with these parenthetical statements, I'm getting you to think more deeply about the topic. I'm interrupting myself by saying that, as I do constantly when I'm even public speaking. Interrupt myself and come up with some kind of non sequitur, which doesn't seem to make any sense, but in the end result, Your notion is correct. It didn't make any sense. So why did I do it? So anyhow, verse 5 is a parenthetical statement that does make sense and interrupts the story flow for a particular reason. But I don't know if the Greeks had any parentheses, but this is intended to be that interruption of what previously was said about reigning for 1,000 years. Because immediately, why would he do that? Because immediately, I would think, if you didn't have that there, you'd be thinking, what about everybody else? Wait a minute, okay, that's good for those who are there at Christ's return and everything that that implies and the resurrection of the dead. The first thing I would think of, if this wasn't there, believe me, would be, what about everybody else? Okay, good for them that are there at Christ's return and those who are going to be resurrected, as 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. But wait a minute. What about my mother? What about my aunt? What about my ancestors? What about all the hundreds or thousands of Buchanan family members, just to make it selfish and personal, or the Andersons, the Tannards, the Gatlins, the Dwornicks, what about all of them? Wouldn't you, as a person, be thinking about that if you just wipe that out? But verse 5 there is telling us that there's something that is going to happen even for them. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. But going back to the previous thought, those that reign with Christ, it's called specifically a first, the first resurrection. Now, that's a resurrection to immortal life because it's certainly not the first resurrection recorded in the Bible. There are others. And I'm not even going into all of those, but there are other physical resurrections to a physical life. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So there's a blessing pronounced on those that are living and reigning with Christ. And the reason given is that over such, the second death, yes, a second death is there, is mentioned. That has no power because these individuals are immortal, because they are priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we'll leave that area and turn to some very common scriptures that justify this and help us to understand it a little bit more fully. I've mentioned some of them last week, and I'll mention them again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in verse 50, and the whole chapter is something that you all read in the afternoon after services when you got home last week as you were assigned. Because I didn't have time to do it in the sermon. I actually went a little bit longer in the sermon than I intended. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that kingdom that we just talked about, that kingdom that is instituted at the return of Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. You can't enter into that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, as flesh and blood. So it's something to be desired. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And why do you suppose Paul gave this instruction in the 50s AD? Well, because it was a truth and they needed to hear it. But I've mentioned this before, that in the early 50s, after Mr. Armstrong had begun his ministry in 1939, up till that time, there was a time in which no one who had been baptized in the Church of God had died. And when it happened, it was somewhat traumatic and shocking, because 60 years ago, at that time, Mr. Armstrong's preaching about the kingdom of God and basically had the essential kernel of all of the truth and the understanding of Christ's return and everything in place and teaching that. There was a time in which we knew that, or they knew that, and they had the full expectation that Christ's return would occur within their lifetime, and it never occurred to them at that time, that somebody would die in the faith. And it was somewhat traumatic when it did happen. At this time, we're talking about 25 years or so removed from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost, and people were dying in the faith. They also had the expectation, as we read through Thessalonians, because Paul, and we'll read that, Paul says, those of us who remain and are alive will rise to meet him in the air. But behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So before John was inspired 35 or 40 years from then, Paul spoke about that seventh trumpet. He knew about it. He knew it was going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. It's natural, and God has allowed his people to believe that they were living in the end time. When you get down to it, we always are. No matter what happens in a year or two, because life is fragile, because we are human, because we don't have immortality, then we'll always be living in the time of the end. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Doesn't say we'll be in heaven. Doesn't say we'll stay in the air. Just says we'll always be with the Lord, because we'll be, as I'll conclude today, in a special relationship, as all mankind will in the resurrections teach us that. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. As I said before, physical resurrections, you can find instances of them throughout the Bible. And this recounts some of those. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. Women receive their dead raised to life again. It happens. But others did not have that same fate. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some people were resurrected to a physical life. Good for them. Lazarus, good for them. Others in the Old Testament, good for them. But others didn't get that. They died because a better resurrection, the first resurrection, which says that blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, is a part of. It's a better resurrection because you're immortal then. You're not physical anymore. So, this is the first resurrection. The Bible also talks about a second resurrection. We label it second resurrection. A second resurrection. In what manner or form is it a second resurrection? Because it comes next. It comes after that better resurrection. One, two. Exactly. That is one of the things that we sent you to Ambassador Bible Center for, right? No, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And verse 52. This was one of those times that the author of Hebrews spoke about in chapter 11 and verse 35. And you're going to ask, as we always have, why? Why did this happen? And I think I've got some answers for you. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52. This event occurred synonymous with the tear in the veil. I think we've spoken a lot about that. Mr. Tannert and I both have spoken a lot about that through the years, about what happened at Christ's death and giving up his last breath of humanity. And he died, and he died, and he laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights, as we know. But what else happened at that time? The veil in the temple was split in two. There was a miraculous event, that tearing, that symbolized access to the Father for the first time in history. Wasn't there before. It was potential there. It didn't happen at that time, but it foreshadowed that time. And then this other amazing event happened, in which this is the only time we're ever told about it in the Bible, so we're kind of left up in the air about this event, this next spectacular event that I don't think there's any other historical record of it, but no reason to doubt it. But the graves were opened, and many, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, how unbelievable that must have been. It didn't say how long any of them had died, but these individuals are called saints, and they are resurrected back to a human life. Now, if they had been dead for a couple of years or so, there wouldn't be any flesh left. I mean, the body, human body, decomposes pretty quickly, as we know. I mean, all of us know that after watching all the crime shows we've watched all through the years on TV, right? The human body decomposes fairly rapidly. So no matter how long ago these individuals had died, that period of decomposition, which is intended to be, took place. And so all of a sudden we're talking about a spectacular, miraculous event of these people's physical lives being restored back to the way they were at some point in their life, with full faculty, full ability. And these graves, in many cases the tombs, were places I guess you could walk out of, but at one form or another, these people came back to life, and they walked back home, wherever that was in Jerusalem, and they were reunited with their families. I mean, that's got to be how it happened. We're just not told. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, why did God do that? Why? For what purpose? Perhaps just a couple of reasons. Number one, to show the power of God over life and death. Did you catch something else here? That long before the day of Pentecost, and whatever point these people had died, these individuals now retrospectively are called saints. They're called saints. Now, were they saints when they died? What is a saint anyway? If you're a Catholic, it's very hard to be a saint. That's, anybody that's logical and thinking, be a saint is a good thing, but joining that church, it's going to take hundreds of years after I die to become one, so maybe not so much. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us what a saint is, and there are other passages as well. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This resurrection that takes place and is recorded several years after the fact, when it happened, by Matthew, is certainly a type of the second resurrection because it's a resurrection back to mortality. And we're not told anything about it, but I think a fair assumption to come to is that since they are called saints, it gave these individuals, perhaps hundreds of people, who then became members of the Church of God, an opportunity to be shown the path as they were resurrected to a physical life, and then also on the way to immortal life. God obviously had in store for them that they would be part of the first resurrection, although they had already been resurrected. But it's not the first. It's not the one that is the most blessed, the holy one, the one that sets you apart and gives you immortality. So now God determined, we don't know his criteria in this sense or why he chose those, but they were chosen as individuals that would share in that first resurrection because they are called retrospectively saints. So they got up from their graves, went back to their families, and in the ensuing days, months, weeks, became members of the Church of God. They received the Holy Spirit. Maybe there were those that had listened to the power of John the Baptist preaching. Maybe they were baptized unto repentance, but never received, of course, the Holy Spirit because there was that differentiation. Maybe they were like those in Acts 19 who Paul coming upon them, or Apollos coming upon them, coming into their midst, found out that they had never even heard about the Holy Spirit. We don't know, but I'm making some assumptions here because the one thing we do know is certain is that they are called saints. And that happened in now that lifetime that they lived, out their natural days, and they died. But this resurrection is certainly a type of a second resurrection, or what the Bible calls the second resurrection, and gave these the opportunity to become members of the Church of God to show this path of resurrection from a physical life and then immortal life, which is what Revelation 20 and verse 5 is talking about, that the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So who are the rest? The rest doesn't include those in the first, because they're already alive immortally. And we see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die," you know this, you don't have to write it down, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In upbraiding some of the cities that he preached in, Jesus compared their attitudes to some of the worst examples of human behavior in history. Christ was given the gospel message. You can turn to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. He calls woe upon some of the cities that he went to. You know, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Woe to you, because if the gospel had been preached to Sodom as it was preached to you, they would have repented." Some of the most evil, wicked, seemingly incorrigible peoples of all time will have a time of judgment. And what is this time of judgment? Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is what the second resurrection is all about. For all the rest who are hopeless, all the rest who had no hope in this world, the Bible infers that without this resurrection, they would be pitiful, they would be hopeless. They would have no future whatsoever. And that is not God's way. That is not being fair to his creation. Romans chapter 10, and in verse 1 it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And Paul is very passionate in speaking on behalf of the Jews, of Israel, of past generations, 20, 30, 40 generations prior to his life. He is passionate about speaking about their future. And in verse 11, he says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And so therefore he is making the distinction and understanding that there is two groups of people that he is speaking about. The Jews, Israel, Jews/Israel, and the Gentiles, the Greeks, who are synonymous with all the rest of the Gentiles. That it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, whoever comes to that point to where they call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then they're shown how that happens. Happens through a preaching and a teaching. So there's no distinction. Chapter 10, your assignment for this afternoon, of Romans sets up one of the most dramatic and powerful statements in all the Bible, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone have left. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. As a type, as a small fragment of a type of God's plan for all. If there are 7,000 at that time, anciently speaking, thousands of years ago, that had not bowed the knee to Baal and nobody knew about it, there is a remnant at this present time according to the election of grace. So what about all those who persecuted the prophets and ignored them and killed the messengers of God, as Paul brings out? Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke jealousy those who are in the or my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be the acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, the rest of the chapter talks about that. Verse 16 says, for if the, I want to go back, pardon me, to chapter 10. I mixed up my chapters there, sorry. Paul says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In referring back to the billions of people who have ever lived, how could you expect them to respond to a calling that they have never received from a preacher of righteousness? You couldn't. Even Sodom, Gomorrah, yes, they were judged at that time in a physical way. But in order for them to call on the name of the Lord, they must receive a message from one of God's messengers, or else it wouldn't even have been recorded here in verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Sometimes even when giving that, if the message was not mixed with faith, not mixed with the Holy Spirit, it was rejected. It was rejected. Now, from where did Paul draw this inspiration? I would bet, we'll have to wait and see, but I would bet it was from Ezekiel 37. The basis of one of the great Negro spiritual hymns. And in some ways, if you understand the truth, a very inspiring hymn. Really, when you get down to it, Ezekiel 37 is a very inspiring chapter that shows not only the future of all those Israelites, which Paul spoke about in Romans 10 and 11, but also mankind in general. Israel is the one that is being spoken to because Ezekiel was sent to the house of Israel. But you'll notice, you'll see in Ezekiel 37 that all mankind is included here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out into the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Because I don't, I guess. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That is their first calling. Because if there's anything that we know from the history of Israel, who killed the prophets, as Christ said, was they were rebellious to the messengers. They were rebellious. But there is coming a time when they will live again, and they won't be rebellious anymore. They will hear that word. They will really know the Lord then. Because Paul said, they have a zeal for God. Israel does, but not with knowledge. And it wasn't mixed with faith. And so he prophesied, and in this vision, in this prophecy, all of Israel, which are pictured as dry bones, comes back to a physical life. And they stand up, and they look like a huge army. There's so many of them. And verse 13 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. They are coming to a time of judgment when they will have understanding given to them. And when they are brought back to life, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from my graves. And then eventually, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it. They didn't anciently. They did not know that. They did not understand it. But Romans 11 and Ezekiel 37 not only speak of Israel, they speak of all the nations. All the nations. This second resurrection to these individuals, why? Sheila's told us it takes place after that first one, which is blessed and holy. It's called a second resurrection. We call it a second resurrection because they're coming back to life. It's not the same. They're not immortal. They're physical. It's all captured in the book of Revelation chapter 20. But this second resurrection gives a first calling to the vast majority who have ever lived. Hebrews 9:27 says, a judgment for all men is required. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. A judgment is required of all. They're not consigned to death forever after. Hold your place in Ezekiel 2, please. We'll come back to that in just a second. We're trying to finish up here. 9 and verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. A time of judgment. A time in which people can be judged. And it requires that there be a resurrection to life for that judgment so that they could now know the Lord. You notice that that's the key thing that a lot of people leave out when they're trying to bring this all together, that this physical resurrection involves a spiritual calling, just like yours. Whenever you came to the knowledge of the truth, surrendered yourself, baptized, repentance, back to the basic doctrines, right? Now, back to Ezekiel, the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter. In verse 27, it says, "My tabernacle also shall be with them." What does tabernacle mean? From the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it says, "The tabernacle served as a symbol of God's eminence among his people." It was a tent. It was a temporary dwelling. It was done according to divine will, erected and followed around wherever Israel went in the wilderness. The tabernacle served as a symbol of God's eminence among his people and a centralized and sacred place to worship God in the desert. Goes on to say, the tabernacle juxtaposes God's transcendence, which is unapproachable because of his complete perfection, and his eminence, which reveals himself venturing into the earthly world and communicating with his people, but he only did it with Moses. Only with Moses then. But notice what it says after this time. There's a second resurrection. And what will it be comprised of? My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But also notice this. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's repeated by the Apostle John in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, show that the tabernacle of God is with men, and it eventually will be. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, will be with men, but that cannot happen in the flesh. Why? Because the Father cannot, in his perfection, dwell with men. And men cannot dwell with God. Why? Because this mortality must put on immortality, and that is what the rest of the book of Revelation is all about, eternal life. So Romans 11, Ezekiel 13 point to all who have ever lived. Now, finally, does the Bible teach about a third resurrection? Well, yeah, it does. It's not called, hey, here's where you go to look for the third resurrection. It's not called that. But where can you find it? And what is its purpose? I think you're all kind of pretty far ahead of me. But in Malachi chapter 4, we read of, in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, we see this revealed. There's coming a time. And it's mentioned in Hebrews, 2 Peter, other places, of course. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And notice this. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26. This is the time period after this judgment, which is called the time of a great white throne. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 29. And why does it happen? What is the purpose? Well, basically to warn us today. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice for sin absolves us of guilt, absolves us of punishment, takes care of that, blots it all away. Takes care of everything. But if we sin willfully after that has happened, no more sacrifice, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment or condemnation and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So it's not to be taken lightly, this plan of salvation, and it's not going to happen except to those who are adversarially placing themselves between God and his plan. So it is mentioned also in 2 Peter chapter 3, as you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in this sense, the beginning of the day of the Lord. Not the day of the Lord in the sense of just Christ's return, which is kind of a beginning point, but at this stage of the plan of God, that 1,000 years is coming to a close. You need to understand that even from the context of this chapter. But the day of the Lord in its final culmination will begin this cleansing process and will begin this transition from mortal or physical to immortal to eternal. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth all this, and a works, because those works are earthly, fleshly, sensual, devilish. They're going to be burned up, and all those who reject God's plan. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which these things are just physical types of spiritual counterparts that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. But the question is, why would someone be raised to life briefly just to place them in the lake of fire, which is meaning a everlasting eternal death? And I think that the answer is, before we go to Revelation, one other point to mention. The answer is found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, where we began. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Why is it that this happens? Verse 4, it says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of the God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. By their actions, by their attitude, by their refusal to comply with God's instructions, they have made necessary the crucifixion, as it were, of Jesus Christ and put him to an open shame. We should understand the principle of opportunity. warning and consequence for the wrong choices. The writer of Hebrews shows there is an impossibility associated with continuing to make wrong choices when good choices are known, available, and understood. There must be an understanding first of the crucifixion, the death penalty, that's very, very basic. But the Bible shows the possibility that some will willingly refuse. And they are summed up in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And we've read it many times. It's kind of astounding to think that this is a possibility, but that would be contingent upon the individual. Every single individual is important. But if it comes down to it, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. Now that kind of covers a lot of mankind there, but only those who remain in that condition and refuse, they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Blessed is holy and he who has part in the first resurrection, because he will not suffer that. The teaching and the doctrine of the resurrection show the power of God, shows his authority over his creation and his desire to share his glory with all people. That majestic eventuality wasn't lost on me as I was driving over the hills of South Dakota into Wyoming in the winter of 1980. It's what helped somebody that had very little life experience get through a very difficult situation, and it's the hope that all Christians maintain as central to their eternal inheritance.